Well, don't ask me what caused me to blurt out this morning that I have a little affliction. Thankfully, in the singing of the hymn, the Lord said, if you're going to say that much, you better say more. And I did, and I trust you could partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, not thinking I was passing a plague on to you. And some of you, at least, if not all of you, prayed. By the time I went home, the dizziness was gone. And I thought, that was a good idea, to share my need with the people. So Jim Barr, I'm telling this tonight, he says, should have said it in the first place. I said, I'll remember that, Jim. In the first chapter of this prophecy of Habakkuk, the prophet registered complaint with the Lord. Now, the context is that he was living in a degenerate age. And in such a time, the righteous, those made righteous by God's grace, none of us make ourselves righteous, the righteous are groaning, and it's painful, it's grievous. But we have an outlet for these groans. We can cry to the Lord. We can complain to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with a complaint if the complaint is saying to someone you honor and trust and look to for help, Here's the trouble I'm in. Here's the trouble I see. Help me. And that's the character of the prophet's complaint in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Lord answered that complaint in verses 5 to 11. But the answer was way more than the prophet had bargained for. God says, I'm going to judge with a horrific judgment and use people even more sinful than the sinful people, the tares, rising up amongst the wheat in the church. Now, this caused perplexity and, in some sense, greater pain to the prophet to hear what God was planning to do about it. And it made him wonder, and some of this comes out, and we saw it last week, if God isn't overdoing it. You're going to treat the people like fish. That's going to be the net of your judgment. It's going to swoop up everybody, the righteous as well as the unrighteous. But the prophet stops short of complaining against that. He simply professes his perplexity and does it in the asking questions in verses 12 to 17. What should we do when we see and are righteously disturbed by the situations in our lives and in our world? And we know, in comparison to the situation, we know something of what God has promised to do about those situations. We know it from His Word. But we still can't understand things about how and when and why these divine promises will be fulfilled. What are we to do? We follow Habakkuk's example of waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. I remember being in seminary, and one of the great advantages I had, of course, none of these advantages are my devising or doing, because I was sucked into the Vietnam War and served 4 years in the Air Force, and then almost a year out, and then went back to college. I was a bit more developed than most students in my classes. And the same applied when I went to seminary in Scotland. And it occurred to me, as these liberal professors at seminary were tearing the Bible apart, just tearing it apart. You can't believe anything in it. And some of these are some of the most brilliant men I've ever known. Their intelligence was stellar, and their capacity to make the Bible seem like it was composed by an absolute stooge was brilliant. And some of my younger classmates were swept away because they thought, if you can't answer this, then they must be right. And I thought, well, just because I don't know the answer doesn't mean there isn't an answer. So I'll wait and pray about this. And the answers often came. This is precisely what the prophet is doing here. I see the grievous situation. It grieves me for the sake of God's glory. It grieves me for the way that the nations are mocking the church. To see the decline, the spiritual decline of the people of Judah. It grieves me that my own brethren in Judah, the two southern tribes, did not profit from God's judgment of the 10 northern tribes carried off in captivity. They were in 722 BC. And this prophet of ours prophesied for almost a century after that. Grieved, grieved, grieved. And God says, oh, here's what I'm going to do about it. No, wait, I don't want quite that radical. I want a kind of refinement. I don't want it to be that radical. You and I, for example, we read in the book of Revelation about people in the final day calling for the stones of the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. We say, Lord, look, can it be something a little less radical than that? Because if they're up there crying for the stones to fall on them, surely we probably should be doing the same thing. We're going to be swept away in your judgment. But we wait. Just because we don't know something today doesn't mean the answer won't come to us tomorrow. Especially since we're not just waiting in a void, but we're waiting in the context of the love and the wisdom and the power and the goodness of the living God. That's what our chapter's all about tonight. In the opening verse of our chapter, Habakkuk declares his determination to wait on the Lord. And he tells us something about how he's going to wait with vigilance. He says, I'm going to be at my guard post. My guard post. Now, there are two types of dogs, basically. You have guard dogs, and you have, hunting and working dogs, too. But you have guard dogs, and then you have the other types. The guard dog is constantly thinking something's going to come through that door that I need to attack. And they may be a little difficult to have, but sometimes, you know, somebody does come through the door. And no matter how many times you've been embarrassed by your guard dog barking at your house guest or maybe even coming up and intimidating them, when it's a thief or a murderer that comes through that door, you're very happy that you've had that guard dog. This man is going to be a guard dog. I'm going to be at my post. I'm going to guard, looking, watching to see when this comes. And what is he going to guard? He's not going to guard against the judgment of God. He's looking for that. But he's going to guard himself from slipping into doubts and unbelief and turning to his own measures for relief. He says, I'm going to station myself on the rampart. He's going to position himself to the greatest advantage to see and to understand by seeing what really is happening, what God really is doing. Now, of course, how would we do that? And the answer is be better and better students of the Word. That's our rampart. That's what upholds us. It's our foundation. It's the light for our path. It's the medicine for our sickness. It's the knowledge for our ignorance, correcting our ignorance. And its truth sets us free. And he says further, I will keep watch. He will be there with the trusting expectation of faith, keeping watch to see what God will speak. He doesn't say if God will speak, because there's no more doubt about that. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help? Is it going to be forever? No, he knows God's going to speak now. And so I'm going to watch to see it. I'm going to wait. I'm not going to try and be my own savior or the savior of the declining nation of Israel. I'll watch. I'll wait. I'll pray, I'll read the Word, I'll meditate upon the Word, I'll seek to apply it to myself, I'll guard my affections, I'll guard my thoughts, and I'll wait to see what He will speak to me. And look, he's waiting with humility and teachability. When he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Oh man, that is a humble guy. How often do you say that? I read this and I think, what's he saying here? It's so strange to me, I can't even conceive of it. He's saying, I know if anybody's wrong, it's me. It's not God, it's me. If I'm confused, if I'm perplexed, it's because I'm not getting it right. I need correction. And so he says, that I may reply when reproved. That is to say, not in argument or defending himself, but he'll reply by complying with the reproof and accepting the truth that the Lord reveals that may be obscured to him or hidden from him now. Now, these are vital things for us to learn, and it shows you how truly active and fruitful spiritual waiting, biblical waiting, not just passive endurance, but principled, expectant waiting upon the Lord, how complex and productive it really is. The Lord rewards this trusting and humble expectation, as we learn from verses 2 to 5. God does speak and tells the prophet to publish the vision. God is going to speak and going to show him something, and he wants it to be not just for the prophet, but through the prophet, to record it clearly and lastingly, inscribe it, he says, on tablets. And the fact that the prophet did this, no doubt, is part of why we have it in these flimsy little paper pages of our books now. Because he was faithful. He waited on the Lord. The Lord spoke. And it might not be what you would be waiting to see, but this is what God gives. And if it's what God gives, it must be food for our souls. And if we just taste it and see, we begin to understand the goodness and the power of it. So let's see what he is saying here. For the vision is intended for the eyes of faith, not for the proud and haughty, verses 4 and 5. The vision is certain and coming with certainty, as verse 3 says. It's for the appointed time, that is to say, appointed by God. It's not for the time we determine. We'll always be in a hurry for that. Sometimes we'll be in a hurry ahead of God. Sometimes we'll lag behind the Lord. Love your neighbor. We'll lag in that. Don't want to do it. So that's when we should hurry, but we lag. But when the Lord says, sit at my feet and learn, we say, I don't need to sit at your feet and learn. I know. I've got a college degree. I know what I need to get by in life. But the Lord is patient with us, and he reproves us gently and effectively and blessedly. The vision is coming at the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. There is a goal. There's a clearly defined objective defined by the Lord with infallible wisdom and pure righteousness and saving love for his people. And it will not fail. So it's all of this is stressing the certainty. Though it tarries, it may seem to tarry. What do you do when something that's sure? You're waiting for a train. You're waiting for a flight at the airport. The flight's supposed to leave at 8:07. You get there, 8:07 comes and goes. So what do? You go home, right? You go home. Does anybody do that? We wait. We know things may tarry, but we wait. The flight will eventually take off. We'll be on it. Why do we seem to think it's so strange when the Lord tells us to wait? It's a very productive and necessary part of our Christian life. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Now, that's been like many lines underlining the fact that God is going to bring this about. But it's for the faithful, not the proud. Verse 4, the proud one, his soul's not right within him. And then verse 5 goes on to speak more about the proud. Wine betrays the haughty man. That's another word for the proud man. He's haughty. He thinks he's up high and mighty. But he's puffed up. He's not built up. There's no substance to him. Wine betrays the haughty man. He's intoxicated with his own delusions. And he's insufferable when people are hungering and thirsting round about him for something that's true and real and genuine. He's just spewing forth his own fascination with himself, his own narcissistic obsessions. And it only intoxicates a haughty man. Doesn't impress favorably anybody else. So that he does not stay at home. There's no waiting there. There's no commitment there. Through times of obvious blessing and times of adversity. No contentment in times of abounding or being abased. He's always wandering about like his father, the devil, who prowls around for someone to devour. And he enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He's like death, never satisfied. Death. The Bible speaks of this in several places, that death has an unquenchable thirst and an unsatisfiable hunger. Obviously, because people are dying every second, every second. You would think, when is that appetite going to be satisfied? And still they die, and soon enough we'll die. Though it tarries, it's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations. There seems to be some very impressive successes in his pride and arrogance. And collects peoples to himself. But it's all deceptive. It's all deceptive. And God is speaking. And he doesn't have the slightest desire to hear what the Lord has to say. In the midst of that, seemingly overwhelmed by all this pride and arrogance and the boisterousness of it. Think of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The works, you know. You go to a work site. Go down to 21st Street where they're building another food store. And you hear the banging and clanging and the machinery and everything like that. There's all the boisterousness of the wicked. And here you've got this prophet just quietly waiting, guarding. I mean, he appears to be completely passive, though he's mentally and spiritually quite active in his prayerful, thoughtful, meditative spirit, in his humble spirit, guarding himself, keeping himself in that humility, not giving in to the temptation to be puffed up with pride. In the midst of these verses, we have a word to the righteous, but the righteous will live by his faith. Ah, the righteous are not going to be like fish caught in the fishing net that the prophet was concerned about in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1. There's going to be a holy discrimination. God knows those who are his own. He knows because faith is like a doorbell ringing to him. Faith is saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. And if it has to, it says it louder and louder, the way the Canaanite woman said it more insistently to Jesus. You could call me anything you want, but I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. God hears that and responds to it. And the righteous will live and not just survive the judgments of God, but thrive and come through as victors, more than victors, more than conquerors. Those righteous and thorough judgments of the Lord come into view in the remainder of our chapter. They appear as a taunt song. Now, this can sound a little bit peevish and, you know, not loving and all that. Because what you're doing is you're singing and taunting your defeated, vanquished foe. Well, look, you've already beaten him in battle. Or just why taunt him? Because in the end of the day, sin is so horrible and its full fruition, so terrible on every level that it not only deserves the painful anguish of eternal condemnation and torment, but even a holy mocking at the absurdity and stupidity of the sin that the sinner has through a lifetime determined to cling to instead of crying out to the Lord for salvation from it. A taunt song by the victors over those proud, faithless ones who have been struck down by the Lord's judgments, and who, as we read these woes in the taunt song, have been afflicting God's people. Five woes. The first one, woe to those who are possessed by worldly ambition. Paul writes to Timothy these telling words about persecution and troubles for the Christian. He says, "We know that all, not just some, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You don't even have to start acting on it. Just desire it. And there's going to be opposition and persecution arise. It may not be of the obvious sort of people yelling at you and throwing things at you or trying to kill you. It's much more often the subtle sort of the devil insinuating things about the Lord. Does he really love you? Does he really expect you to give up your time and go to a meeting and study a book? He's absurd. He's outmoded. It's ridiculous. Persecuted. Well, the same thing applies to the wicked. If you just have a desire for worldly ambition, you're on the path to woe. What does any father, godly father, want in a prospective son-in-law? What do you want? And if you're spiritual, you're going to answer this. You might not like the answer I'm going to give, but you're going to get it. And it's the only answer you can give if you really are a Christian. But we add to this, and that's where we're wrong. The only answer you give is that he is a faithful, godly Christian. Period. We might add to it, and I want him to, you know, have two college degrees. I want him to have a certain income. What if God calls that faithful Christian man to a mission field? You're going to keep your daughter from that man because of that? Because you've got your preconceived notions? Those notions have not arisen from the Bible. They've arisen from your worldly ambition. You say, wait a minute now, you're talking about the wicked here, and they're out in the world. Oh, these taunt songs have primary application to the Chaldeans, who God tells us he'll raise up as instruments to afflict his people. In chapter 1, he tells us that. But he also says, because they're sinners themselves, they are going to be judged. They are going to be judged. But it also has a secondary application to those within the church who have progressively drifted from the Lord by attitudes that are here identified and actions as well. And this is a gracious warning of God to them. It's really a gracious warning even to the wicked. Woe to all possessed by the worldly spirit of ambition. How pretentious and bankrupt it is. See this in verses 6 to 8. They'll say, woe to him who increases what is not his. And for how long? Our afflictions are momentary and light, and they are producing for us eternal riches. But the man who makes monetary increase to be his God is bartering for momentary light pleasures that are working for him an eternal burden of woe. Not a very good deal, is it? He makes himself rich with loans. But you see, it's not really his. He's doing everything. This is boasted about in our culture, our capitalistic culture. Use other people's money. And I'm not saying that that is always wrong, but if one is just never gets out of the loans, you know, you've built something, and then you say, hey, if that worked, I'll just build bigger next time, and I'll take out a bigger loan. It's all going to come crashing down eventually. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? And it's not talking here about mere physical money. It's talking about any kind of currency, respect, admiration that we get that we don't deserve, projecting images of ourselves as being more intelligent or even more compassionate than we really are. It all catches up in the end. God sees it as it's developing, and he's warning. This is his reproof. This is what the prophet is prepared for, guarding and watching for, so that I may know how to reply when I'm reproved. This self-promotion is done at the expense of others, as we see. Your creditors will rise up suddenly. Those who collect from you will awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, you haven't built up anything. You've been taking. And the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. But you say, when has all this happened? When has it gotten that bad? But this is the attitude. This is the attitude that is developing in its actions. And in Israel, it did get this bad eventually. It wasn't this bad in the days of Habakkuk. God gives plenty warning, early warning. But it did get this bad. Don't heed the warning, and this comes true. And it did come true. This is a spirit counter to what the Bible commends to us in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where Paul says, if you have the mind of Christ, you're going to have Christ's heart too. And you're going to look out for the interest of others. And you're going to count them as being worthy of more honor than you. You'll treat them accordingly. That's the exact opposite of this spirit of worldly ambition. Think, too, of the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Oh, says Jesus, you think you've profited and you're self-sufficient and you think I'm as happy with you as you are with yourself, but you would do well to realize that you are blind and wretched and naked and call to me for help. That's why our righteous and loving God condemns this and finally and fully removes it all and all who are captivated and taken away as slaves to the pretension and the pride because they have been afflicting others in it and destroying themselves in it as well. That's the first woe. Second woe is to the covetous. See how these attitudes are so, to us, at least initially, undetectable? I can't tell right now if you're full of worldly ambition and pride. And I can't tell if you're covetous either. It may become discernible when you're starting to act on it. And one of the evidences that these things are so wrong is that we tend not to act quickly and overtly. We want to kind of test it and see if it'll be accepted by our friends, our family members. If they all think it's okay, well, then it must be okay, and so away we go. But this is a very early warning system that the Lord is giving to not only his people, but to the world. Woe to the covetous, verses 9 to 11. Note the self-obsession here with covetousness. His house, his family, your building up. But self-centeredness is ultimately self-defeating. As verse 10 says, you have devised a shameful thing for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you are sinning against yourself. Sinning against yourself. Think of what Jesus says in summing up the Ten Commandments. Love your God with all your heart and all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there is a cult of self-love which is not biblical and is just, you know, self-glorification, self-indulgence. It lacks moral content or anything like that. But the commandment of Jesus encompasses all that God is and God has made. You love him, you love your neighbor, you love yourself. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, get any one of those components wrong, and you don't have love going on. You've broken the circuit. And a lot of times, the Lord, knowing this, points to self-interest, if for no other reason. See how humble our God is? He doesn't take always the high road and say, I'm God Almighty, and you are sinning against me. Just think of yourselves. If you won't think of me, think of yourselves. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's telling us, I'll be your servant. But the covetous, they want more than they think God would give them. When God says, throughout Scripture you find this, but it's very clear in how God, represented by the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, speaking to the older brother, says, son, when you were with me, everything I had was yours. And that's the way it works. The reason we don't have to covet things is because we're coveting our own possessions. We have all things in Christ. Everything. Not just that we see with our eyes, things seen, unseen, things in heaven, things on earth, things in time and in eternity. If we have God, we have all things because he has all things. Third one, woe to the violent. Ah, now we're coming out of the attitude into action. But sometimes there can be a violent attitude. There can be a dominating attitude that we have. Okay, here's how that works. I hope we all do realize this, that for the most part, the peace, to the extent that it does exist between nations, is in its place because we live in a world of thugs. Everybody is a thug. Nations, governments are thugs. In the end of the day, if you push them, they're going to push back. And every nation is trying to build itself up to the extent that either if you push me, I'm going to push back and overcome you, or I will make it so miserable and costly to you that if you push me, you just won't do it. That's what the civil government is based upon. Might makes right. Now, I'm not saying that there's not Christian facets that pervade governments. And I'm not saying that though governments can be very bad and thuggish, that they're totally cut from the tether of the Lord's sovereign superintendence. But this is what covetousness leads to. It leads to a kind of a sense of entitlement. I covet and I want it. If I want it, I should have it. If I should have it, I want it, even if I have to beat and kick and hurt somebody to get it. Now, that can be an attitude just waiting to burst forth. even in believers. They call it anger issues these days. But that's the dominating spirit. Instead of, I am the humble servant of the Lord, and in that servitude is no shame, rather there is nobility. Because I possess everything. I serve the God who possesses and controls everything. I don't need to covet, and I don't need to force you to do anything. My God is whose hands you're in, not mine. And I'm in his hands too. And I only want what he wants to give me. I only want to work for what he calls me to apply diligence to attain. And I will apply it, and I will work with confidence and expectation and effectiveness. But it's all because I'm not going to get it by hook or crook. I will not get it unless my God wants to bless my labors with fruition. Woe to the violent. They are guilty before God for their dominating ways, and the fact that they've been consistently frustrated in time shows the glory of God's justice in frustrating their evil endeavors. Verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Grow weary for nothing? When will a nation be secure? When will a single nation on the earth be secure? It's never happened. Never in the history of the world. You take the great ancient empires. You would think the Romans would be, if nobody else, the Romans who conquered almost the whole civilized world. They would be secure. And they disintegrated from within, largely. Why is that? God is frustrating the repeated attempts for men, godless men, to rebuild the Tower of Babel, to stand on the achievements of their own hands that represent the thoughts and plans and purposes of their finite and fallible and depraved minds. God frustrates that. And he does it because he's good and gracious, even with his common grace. The earth will be filled with something else, and it's not going to be man's great accomplishments and empires. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You don't have to wait till that day comes when every eye sees it. It's being written here so that those who read it may run. Run to the Lord now and know his glory and know our security in him and our blessing in him. And then we become like the Gerasene demoniac. We're no longer a threat to ourselves or others. We're clothed. And we're in our right minds. And we're devoted to Jesus. And in his service, we will do good and share lavishly the riches that we have partaken of in Christ. Woe to the contemptuous, verses 15 to 17. The covetous and the violent make too much of the world. They love the world and the things that are in the world. The contemptuous are those who either through laziness or painful failures or lack of drive or capability, they can't have the things of the world, and they know it. They're losers. They're never going to get anything they covet. And even if they tried to take it, they're 97-pound weaklings. They'll be punched sufficiently to frustrate all their desires by the world. So what happens? I hate the world and all that's in it. That's the contemptuous. They, the contemptuous, scheme subtly. They don't dare burst forth in anger. They scheme subtly to create a disadvantage for their neighbor. You see, the covetousness, that's something great, and I want it, whether it belongs to you or not, or whether there's a God who wants me to have it or not. I like it, it's great, I want it. The contemptuous look around and say, I don't want anything. It's all trash. You're trash, you're stupid, you spent all your money going to college. That was a waste of time. You're an idiot. I know everything. That's the contemptuous. They try and tear down everything and create and maneuver others into disadvantage so that they can exploit it. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. And now you say, I'm better than you. Look at you. You're ridiculous. I'm better than you. But they're going to be repaid by full and in kind. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. And all of this will come around to you. The cup in the Lord's hand. It's not in your hand. It's in his hand. And it'll come around to you. And yours will be utter disgrace upon what you think you've achieved by tearing everybody else down. Why do people live this way? Why would anybody live this way? I mean, really, when you think about it, the Bible is not telling us something that we don't know. We don't need the Bible to tell us these things. We would figure it out very painfully on our own. Anybody would who just has a half a grain of sense would figure this stuff out by experience. But we don't learn from experience. And the Bible reveals to us this truth so that if we walk by faith, we accept these reproofs. These are reproofs to all of us. There is in all of us, because of the remnants of our sinful nature, a propensity to love the world, a propensity to be proud and arrogant, a propensity to be covetous, a propensity to be dominating of others, a propensity to be contemptuous of others. But why would we have and maintain these attitudes? The answer comes in the fifth woe. It is because men barter for a false God, not the true and living God, who sets us free from these self-destructive and oppressive to others pathologies of sin working and growing and developing in us. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Even if you overlay it with gold, it's dead. Doesn't love you. And you know we were made for love. I was reading this week an account of an interview of an Italian woman, journalist, who was interviewing a South Vietnamese general who was the chief of police, exceedingly corrupt, and he killed people, he tortured people, he did all sorts of awful things. But when she was introduced to his office, you know, you can go in now, he's there caressing these roses and talking to them and saying how they speak to him. Now, she just remarked on that, but I was thinking, you see, no matter how far you're gone, you know that you were made for fellowship with another being. And if you've ruined all the true human relationships in your life, you're gonna make a God out of a rose. A dumb stone. You tell it to arise, or come and rescue you, or love you, or hold you. This is what Paul details in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks about trading the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and devoting ourselves to the creation rather than the creator, and the downward trend from man to animals to beasts to bugs. We should observe the glory of God's justice here as well as the glory of his grace in this taunt song. Justice in that
It speaks to real people with these real attitudes, and to whole societies that begin to develop and cultures that begin to develop from these attitudes. And when we read it, we think, I don't want anybody near me who's like that. But it never occurs to us, I don't want to be like that, unless God tells us. And he is telling us. Those who receive the Lord's punishing judgments richly deserve them. And so we see the glory of his justice. But we also see the glory of his grace in the Lord preserving his true people, encouraging them, encouraging those of us who truly believe in Christ, truly depend on him, that he, God, is working his purposes out. He is superintending the rise and fall of individuals' lives and of nations. And he is preparing in his time, finally and fully and thoroughly, to judge it all. He's also warning his people, don't do this. Don't do this. You're my children. You were made and called, and you have an appetite for higher things than this. But he's even warning the wicked and saying, you don't need to go on living this way. You can know that the Lord is in his holy temple, the temple of heaven, the temple of Jerusalem in the time of Habakkuk, the temple of living stones, which is his church in this day. The Lord is in his place. And if you want to be where he is, be silent before him, which is to say, cease speaking, cease thinking, cease acting, and use your capacities before anything else to hear him, believe him, to trust him, and to serve him. Amen.